Thank you, ladies. Do you realize that that song was written 13 centuries ago, in the 8th century? And I mentioned that back there to Gene, and he wondered if Lady Gaga might have that kind of staying power, some of her songs. And my answer would be no. Madonna, maybe, but no. Well, we're in Nehemiah chapter 8 this week, and I titled my message, Let It Shine, and it's all about the Word of God. If you look at those bullet points in the bulletin, it's usually early in the week I'll sit down and I'll read over the passage and I'll look over some of the commentaries on it, and I'll kind of start putting my thoughts together, and Joe always puts the bulletin together, so I'll send him my bullet points, usually sometime Wednesday or before, just so I can run them off then on Wednesday night when we're here, and it's less to do on Sunday morning. But I was, I just randomly, as I went through, I shouldn't say randomly, but I brainstormed on what these bullet points were going to be, and I write everything down as it comes to mind, and I go back and edit out some and do this and do that. But when I got all done, they're all about the Word of God. This message today is all about God's Word, literally God's written Word. And it's really something, because so far in our study through the book of Nehemiah, we've seen how the people put their minds and their hearts to this project of rebuilding the walls and the gates around their city. And eventually they rebuilt their houses and everything else, but that's all in the physical material aspect. And they did this wall recovery in 52 days, which seems practically impossible, because if you've ever built anything, built a house or built a shed or built anything, usually the planning takes longer than 52 days. I mentioned that I think it took me longer than that to put my daughter's swing set together when she was 2 years old. And when I was done, I still had a bunch of nuts and bolts left over. But it's still together now, 21 years later. I gave it to my mom and dad for their grandkids, and it's sitting in their front yard. And every time I drive by, I think of Katie when she was a little girl. And the saddest day of my life, I'll just share this with you, was when I came home from work one day, and Katie meets me in the garage, and she says, Daddy, you got to see this. Come back here. I want to show you something. And we go back there, and she climbs up on the swing, and she starts swinging, pumping back and forth, and pretty soon she's going really high, and she's like, Daddy, I don't need you to push me anymore. And I was like, whoa, she's growing up, and what else won't she need me for? And I was sharing with Joe a couple weeks ago that he was asking me if his little girl Zoe reminds me of Katie at all, and yes, she does in a lot of ways. But the second saddest day in my life was, looking back, was the day that Katie climbed down off my lap and went to play and never came back to sit on my lap again. One day, your kids go on and they don't come back because they're moving on to the next stage. But then, I guess that's what grandparenthood is all about. So we'll see when that time comes. But that aside, my two saddest days of my life, these guys and women, men and women, and daughters, sons and daughters, rebuilt this wall, and we have seen how this is a picture for us of the rebuilding of a life that has been broken down, damaged, and invaded by our enemies, and sin has taken over. And we also, the point of this history, as we've already noted, is given in the Apostle Paul's words, to the effect that he says these things happened to Israel as examples for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. So everything that happened to the Israelites, as we read through the Old Testament, Paul says happened as examples for us to learn from them. So chapter 8 highlights the fact that after the reconstruction, there's a great need for re-instruction. So we've had the reconstruction, now it's time for re-instruction, and we must learn to see life from God's perspective. And we need to change the way we think about ourselves and about life in general, because all of us, to some degree, have been affected by the philosophy of the world much more than we're aware of. And we've picked up ideas and attitudes that we're hardly even aware of them as being wrong. And so we need to be re-instructed about those matters as well. I mentioned in chapters 1 through 7 of this book, we saw that certain words of the Apostle Peter describe what corresponds in our lives with the rebuilding of the wall. Peter says in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, add love. In adding these qualities deliberately as we live is the way to rebuild the walls and the gates of our lives. And by the way, those things that Peter talks about are all present in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those things are all to be part of our everyday Christian life. The New Testament verse that corresponds with chapter 8, because everything ties in together, the New Testament verse from chapters 1 through 7, the verses I just read you were 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, the New Testament verse, and I could say, what do you think the New Testament verse would be? When we're talking about changing the way we think to changing the way God thinks. And it could be anything. There's thousands of verses in the Bible, so I'll just tell you. Romans 12, 2, which is, anybody know that by heart? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's Romans 12, 2. The instrument of that renewing, the instrument of that renewing is always the Word of God. That's how we renew our minds. If you need to change things in your life, or you're praying for someone else who needs to change things in their life, then change must come through the knowledge of the Word of God, through the understanding of truth that was unknown before. And that's what we're all about here every single Sunday morning, every Wednesday night, every at 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock in Sunday school, 10 o'clock again, and Wednesdays beginning from 7, going till 8 o'clock, 8:30, however long we go. It's always about understanding and learning the things from God's Word. So it's not surprising that chapter 8 opens with a manifestation of great hunger for the Word among these people in Jerusalem. Now remember, I mentioned that they came back from captivity. Some of them have been back for about 30 years. They came back with Ezra. Nehemiah came back, and some people came back with him. But last week we saw that there was about probably less than 50,000 people in Jerusalem and in that outlying area. But now, excuse me, I'm on the healing side of having a cold. Last Sunday afternoon it started, and it never really got bad, but it just kind of lingered the whole time. And so if I cough or something like that, that's why. So I apologize for that, but feeling pretty good regardless. So we saw last week that about 50,000 people, probably less than 50,000, came back with Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the walls. And now these 50,000 people are asking for God's word to be read to them. Look at chapter 8, beginning at verse, chapter 7, actually. For some reason, chapter 8 starts right in the middle of a verse. The very first word in chapter 8 is towns, small t. So let's go back to chapter 7, the end of verse 73. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. So this would be like sporting event almost, 50,000 people together at once. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So it says they told Ezra. They didn't ask him. They didn't wait for Ezra to ask them if they wanted to hear the word. It says they told Ezra to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Verse 2, so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, all who were able to understand. And most likely, that would probably include teenage children, perhaps even children as young as 8 or 9 years old. And it says in verse 3, he read aloud from daybreak till noon. So we should hear no more criticism of long services, right? That would be about 6 hours that he's reading aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now notice that this kind of seems to be a spontaneous gathering. It says here that these people come as one. No invitations had been sent out. No public announcements were given. People were hungry for for answers to their problems, for guidelines from the Word of God. And so with one accord, they gathered in this great square before the water gate. And they told Ezra to bring the law of the Lord and to read it to them. And this would undoubtedly be the entire Pentateuch, which would be the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, also known as the Torah. This indicates the tremendous desire that these people had for truth. And they listened, it says here, while standing. From daybreak until noon. So they were standing the whole time. And certainly, this long attention indicates how deeply aware they were of their ignorance about life and how much they needed answers from God. They were simply crying out for the word. And notice that the date of this great assembly was the first day, verse 2, of the seventh month. So on the Hebrew calendar, that would be October 8th. 445 BC. That's the day. Notice also that it's the first day of the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar. That would translate to our calendar to October 8th. Notice also that Ezra, the priest, is also Ezra, the author of the book of Ezra, and he appears here for the first time now in the book of Nehemiah. Now, years earlier, he had led a return from Persia to rebuild the temple and to teach the law of God, and apparently he'd been occupied in that task all through the time of the rebuilding of the wall. But now when the people have finished their work, as I mentioned, they're desperate to hear from God's word, so they sent for Ezra to lead them in this. And notice also that they gathered before the water gate, and you might remember when we did our study back in chapter 3, that this gate was a symbol for the Word of God, the water of the Word. And this is surely an appropriate place for this gathering to assemble. And as I've already pointed out, the congregation included not only men and women, but also children who were able to understand. And that is something, because a lot of times, what do you think of when you think of church-going people? In our day, it's become a lot, in a lot of churches, more women than men, right? Usually the ladies will go to church and try to get the family to go. I was reading an article this week in one of our farm magazines, and this lady said that she was talking about what it's like to be a farmer's wife, and she said every Sunday she'd take her and her 4 children to church, and one Sunday this older lady approached her, and she goes, I am so proud of you. Being a single mother, you bring your children to church every single Sunday. And she went home and wept. She said, I'm not a single mother. My husband's a farmer, and he never has time to come to church with me. But here, you'll notice that it's men, women, and children who are able to understand God's word. And the great thing about Scripture is that it reveals to us who God is. And everybody wants to know who God is, don't you? And we all have this image of God, and I found that with the advent of the internet, if you ever read an article on there that has anything to do with anything spiritual or biblically related, if you ever want to torture yourself, read down through the comments at the end. And you people, there is so much hostility and anger and hate and misunderstanding about God and who he is and what he's done. But yet, just the fact that stirs this some kind of inner passion in people, be it negative or positive or whatever, it kind of tells you that it's real. Because if God was just a pigment, or is it figment? Figment. I can never remember that. Of our imagination. If he was just a figment of our imagination, it wouldn't stir that kind of passion and emotion. You would just let it go. You know, if somebody told me that purple Barney guy on TV was God, would I enter into this? I'd just be like, oh, you're insane, and just move on to something else. But people don't do that when you talk about Jesus or God or the scriptures or any of that. So when you know God, you begin to understand yourself. That's why it's important to know who God is, because we're made in the image of God. The more we get to know about God and the more we get to know God, the more we begin to understand ourselves. And these people in Jerusalem were soon growing in self-knowledge as they began to hunger for the Word of God. And the great tragedy of our day is that so few people look to God's Word to find the answers. And even in our churches, leaders have stopped using the Scriptures as the truth to find the answers to life. Let's go on. It says here, or where am I? What verses? Beginning at verse 4, it says, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left were Pedadiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I was reading this week that over in Scotland, that the churches over there, they have very high pulpits. You travel up about 20 or 30 steps to get up to the pulpit, and then the preachers will preach to the people, and they'll stand high above them. Perhaps that's what Ezra was on, a platform like that. I do remember when my sister got married, it was over at Oak Hill in Apple River, and they have a church there, and the pulpit is up very high. It's about 5 or 6 steps up. And I climbed up those steps and up and up and up, and I'm standing up there, and then you're looking down on the congregation. It was kind of a different sort of a feeling. It was almost, what I took away from that is that's not a good way to, you shouldn't elevate your leaders up that high, because they might start thinking more highly of themselves than they should. As the Apostle Paul says, it's better to be down on the same level or close to it. It's better to know, keep your feet grounded. Let's just put it that way. But I wonder, over there also, it says that when an officer, when they come in the church and they come marching down the aisle, the center aisle, with the Bible open in one of the church officer's hands, and then all the people stand up as God's word enters into the building, and then he'll place the Bible on the pulpit, and all the people say, Amen, Amen. And they probably learned this from this account here in Nehemiah. So we see here that Nehemiah comes in. The people said, Amen, Amen. They bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then we have all of these names. And again, God never forgets a name. But these people instructed the people in the law. While the people were standing there, they read from the book of the law, making it clear giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. And what they probably did was they probably dispersed themselves out into the crowd, and with small groups of people, they taught them from the scriptures about what they meant. Because the primary business of Christians is to understand God's word so that we'll think like God thinks. And I would say that what these men were doing here is what we would call expository preaching. They took a passage of scripture and they went through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and they taught the people what it meant. We get to verse 9, and in there we have a description of the impact that this had upon those who heard it. In verse 9 it says, "Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, 'This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." That's Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. Why do you think the people were weeping? It was because the effect of the word of God is to show us what is wrong with our lives. It's to show us what's creating the ruin and the disaster around us. And as they listened to the reading of the scriptures, they saw that the cause of their destruction and the ruin was in their own thoughts and attitudes. It was coming from within themselves. They saw the beauty of God and the ugliness of man. And this is always the ministry of scripture to the human heart. They saw that the evil in society came from the pride and the arrogance of their own lives. And Jesus taught about this often. Jesus said it's not what comes out of a man, out of a person, that makes him unclean, but it's what's in his heart that makes him unclean. Actually, he said, it's what comes out of a person is what makes them unclean, because what is in you, in your heart, is what comes out. And if you think about it, when we enter into times of disobedience or willfully go into sin, somehow that's already in our heart. And if we let it go unchecked, it will take over and it will ruin our lives. It's only when you open the book of God, the word of God, that you learn the reason for these things. And we learn from scripture that as individuals and even as a nation, we've turned our backs on God, on God's ways and his wisdom. We've ignored his laws. We've missed the glory of his plan, and we've messed up the beautiful world that he gave us. And you know, sometimes we think, well, that doesn't apply to me. You know, God's word says live like this or do this or don't do that, and we say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I can do that. It's not going to make any difference. But then as you go, you become more and more entangled in that, and then you begin to look back and you see that it does apply to me. I should have heeded those words. And of everything that's happening today, probably the most unsettling thing or the most frightening thing is the lack of sense of sin in our society. People are doing terrible things, but they don't feel like they're doing anything wrong. And they have no sense of wrongness about it. And that's what the Word of God is given to correct, because it awakens an awareness of what's causing the wrong. But though weeping is necessary and important, it's not the final message that God has for us. To show this, Nehemiah and Ezra speak up and they correct the people. Look at verse 10. It says, "Nehemiah said, 'Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve.' And then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them." So that's a powerful statement of the effect of the word of God. When people understand it, it says here, it brings joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And what a great word for a grieving people. What a great word for a grieving people who see the evil in their lives and in the lives of those around them, and then they mourn over what it has produced. The word that brings joy is that of forgiveness. God will forgive. He does, and he restores. And this is what Jesus meant in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I don't think you'll ever be comforted until you learn to mourn. When you see the hurt and the pain and the despair that sin produces and you grieve over it, then you're ready for the comfort of forgiveness. If we mourn over them, then we shall be comforted. Then we will realize, as this passage states, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And God's word will heal your life. You know that there's a verse in Psalm 107, verse 20, where David says, "You sent your word and healed them." God's word heals them. We were watching this show on TV. It's called White Collar, right? And somebody stole a Bible out of a church. And it's kind of interesting because this Bible in this church had been in there for hundreds of years, but they stole it because they had this idea that if people touched it or got near it, it would heal them of their sicknesses and diseases. And that was the theme of the show, and so they had to get that Bible back because people were using that as a means to put their faith in God to be healed. And from a world's perspective, I thought, that's pretty good. Because even though they were taking it all in the physical and the tangible aspect of it, from the spiritual point, God's word does heal. He heals all our diseases, Psalm 103 says. The diseases of the soul, the diseases of mankind, the diseases of sin, God heals those. And the writer of Psalm 107, verse 20, says the same thing. "You sent your word, and your word healed them." The ministry of the word of God is to heal us and to create in us a desire to share that healing with others. And you'll notice that in verse 10, Nehemiah urges the people to send portions of food to those who had nothing prepared. And this is usually the result of those who find their lives beginning to be healed by the word of God. They start thinking of others, and they want to share with them what they have learned. And so that way of health is dramatically demonstrated for us in the closing verses of this section of the chapter. At verse 13, it says, "On the second day of the ninth month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. And the whole country that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. You know what that sounds like? Sounds like camping, doesn't it? They went out and they picked up sticks and they built these little booths, but it had a spiritual meaning because this is called the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it's a reminder that they were called as a people, as a nation, out of Egypt, out of slavery. Their departure was sudden and it was abrupt, and they were not even to sit down when they ate the Passover meal. They were to eat it standing up. And remember, they were told when they make the bread to make it without yeast, because you won't have time for the bread to rise. It'll be flat bread instead. And so, and because as we read through the scriptures, we find that yeast is a symbol of what in a person's life? A symbol of sin. And it grows and it expands and it causes problems. But at that time, they didn't even have time. Their departure was so sudden and abrupt that they had to eat standing up with their staffs in their hands, dressed in their traveling clothes, ready to leave. And they went out at a word of command, and they left Egypt in one night. And when they got into the desert, one day's journey out, they had to find shelter. So Moses had been told by God that they were to collect boughs and limbs of trees and build booths for shelter. And then God ordained that they were to do this once every year. And even though later they had homes to dwell in, they were to build these booths and to live in them for 7 days. And this was to teach them that they were always pilgrims and strangers on the earth. That was the reason. And this world was not their home. And all the great blessings of life would not necessarily be found in this present time, but were waiting for them in glory. Therefore, they didn't need to be distressed if they didn't have everything that those around them were trying to get in this life. It reminds me of an old gospel hymn. It's called, "This World Is Not My Home, I'm Just a Passing Through." You ever hear that? "My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Then there's a chorus. "Oh Lord, you know it, Joe? I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." I just read that. Huh? Heaven's not my home, I think. Heaven is not my home. God teaches us to hold things lightly. And we should never forget that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. As John writes from the words of Peter. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Our kind Heavenly Father has provided many wonderful inns for us along our journey, but he takes special care to see that we never mistake any of them for home. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're travelers, and by the way, everything in this world is temporary anyway. And we never should get too comfortable here." So, verse 18 tells us how we can remember that. It says, "Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly." So every day they read the scripture. Every day they saturated themselves in the thinking of God. And like I said, this is what makes for realism, because when you think like God thinks, then you're thinking realistically. Because the Bible brings us face to face with God. That's the reason for Scripture. It reveals who God is to us. And no other book has the power to transport us beyond earth to heavenly places. Now, on the back table back there, we have the Bible on MP3, right? There's a few of those left. You can take those and you can listen to them while you're driving to and from work or whatever. On our website, we have the messages are all on there, but more than that, there's links on like BibleGateway.com and Blue Letter Bible where you can look up verses or concordances. You can type in any biblical Bible address in there and it'll come up on your computer. In fact, I was just thinking this week, back in the olden days, I had a King James Concordance and I had a New American Standard Concordance. When I was trying to find a word, I'd try to remember a verse, I try to remember a word or something that might be in that verse, and then you'd go there like in the dictionary, you look it up, you go down, you find it, and then you write down the passages. Now you just click on Blue Letter Bible, you type in your passage, you click on what translation you want, comes up, then you go over to Bible Gateway and you click on the whole chapter, you get the whole context of the verse, and you can do all that just sitting right there. You don't have big books to lug out or anything. But the important thing is to know the Word of God, to read the Scriptures. We have daily breads back there that have a nice little story. You have a scripture, then you have a story that relates to that scripture. And some people take the daily breads and they'll tell me, "Oh, I really like that daily bread, but I don't usually read the scripture. I just read the story." And I'm like, no. The important part is the scripture from that daily bread. And you can get that sent to your email every day too as a devotional. But you should find a way to read the scripture. So I have an assignment for you this week. Since the scripture is so important to us, we need to know what the scriptures say. If you want to know God, if you want to know who you are, yourself, being made in the image of God, you have to understand the scriptures. Here, Ezra was reading the scriptures. They were explaining it to the people. There were men and women and children there who were learning it. They were starving, hungry for it. And it was changing their lives. We're going to see later that when they actually put it into practice, it wasn't so easy. It's easy to hear it. It's easy to say, yeah, you know, rah, rah, rah. But then when it actually comes to where the soles of your feet hit the pavement, when it comes to changing your life to become obedient to God's word, that's sometimes not as easy, but it's necessary. James says to be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Don't just hear it, but do it. So your assignment for this week, and I thought about this and I did a little household survey in my own house, is read the Pentateuch. I'm kidding. That would take you forever. Read the book of James in the New Testament. It's 5 chapters. You can read a chapter a day for 5 days, or you can split it up however you want. But James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's written by the half-brother of Jesus. And James became a believer after Jesus passed away. But when you read it, we find all kinds of practical ways to live our lives as Christians. Okay? Now, last time I gave an assignment, it was to memorize one of the verses that Joe read this week. And I surveyed the congregation, and only one person did the assignment. And that was an 8-year-old girl in Sunday school who memorized 1 Corinthians 15:58. So I'm going to ask you about your assignment. Don't be like that other kid in my Sunday school class who I told him his assignment was next Sunday. He had to pray at the end of the class to close the class. He skipped 3 Sundays in a row. But I accused him because he didn't want to pray, but he said he had other things he was doing. But we'll see you here next Sunday, and we'll ask if you did your assignment, okay? So let's have a word of prayer, and then I think we'll just go without the closing hymn. Is that okay today? Why don't we all stand? We'll say a word of prayer, and then we'll be about our way. Dear Lord, I thank you for your goodness, for your love. I thank you for the things that you teach us in your word, and I thank you, Lord, most of all, that you've given us your word, and that the word came to life in Jesus Christ, and that he lived and walked and dwelt among us, and then he died as the perfect Lamb of God on the cross to take our sins away, that we might become the righteousness of you in him. I thank you that you revealed all of this to us in this book that we call the Bible, and I pray that we'll hold it dearly and closely, and that we might know enough of it so that if it was ever taken away from us physically, we'd have it in our minds where no one could ever touch it. So I pray and I thank you. I thank you for this group of people here today who came out in spite of the weather and all that's going on in the lives and the busyness and all that, because they want to know you and understand you better. I thank you for sending them here and sending them into this family that we can all be one in you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now you're dismissed. Thanks.